5,000 people from a few loaves and fish. People went home to their own houses, and the next day they were looking for him and couldn't find him. And when they did find him, Jesus said, "The reason why you're looking for me is not the reason you should be looking for me. You're looking for me because you got a free meal." And so then he proceeds to talk to them about the fact that he is the bread of life, and that they need to eat his flesh, and they're just totally repulsed by that. Their good kosher Jewish sensibilities are highly offended at the very thought of doing anything so unclean. And so as a result of that, it says in the scripture that from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And at that point, Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" I heard John Stumbo preaching on this passage, and he imagines Peter at that point saying, "Well, we were kind of thinking about it. And this is not quite what we had in mind. Yesterday was a whole lot better day than today. But Lord, to whom shall we go?" That's the question, isn't it? I mean, who else can satisfy? You have the words of eternal life. If you turn with me to Colossians again, we're going to be looking back in Colossians, both chapter 1 and 2. Here's my premise: that everything that you long for is in Christ alone. That's really what the disciples were saying, wasn't it? "Lord, we turn from you to what? I mean, there's nothing else that's going to satisfy. You're the one with the word of eternal life." I was reading recently about a man who teaches seminars of some kind. I can't remember what the theme of it was or what exactly it was all about, but there's a point where he takes the people who are in the audience and he divides them up two by two, and he has them sit on chairs facing one another. You're with somebody you've never met. You just kind of exchange names. "Hi, I'm so-and-so." And you sit there kind of knee to knee, and you ask one another this question: "What do you want?" And you ask that repeatedly, going deeper and deeper. What is it you want? And the striking thing is, often within minutes, as these conversations begin of "what do you want," you hear great emotion begin to fill the room. As people go past their surface needs and begin to express the real deep longings of their soul. "I want to know that somebody loves me. I want to be forgiven. I want to know my parents' acceptance. I want there to be a purpose for my life." And those kind of deep longings begin to rise to the surface in them. We recognize them. They're our own longings. And again, my premise is this: that everything you long for is in Christ alone. Now, we've been in Colossians for a while. Let me just remind you again how this book came to be written. There was a man by the name of Epaphras who came to know Christ as his Savior. We kind of conjectured that maybe it happened in the city of Ephesus during that extended time when Paul was preaching there. May not have, but that would be a likely scenario, because Epaphras is from a nearby area. He's from the Lycus Valley, where the communities of Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis are located. So he's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he goes back to his hometown and begins to talk about what has happened to him. Well, there's nobody else in his town who knows the Lord. But as he begins to share what Christ has done for him, there are others who follow this Christ, they receive this gospel message, this good news, and they too become followers of Jesus until finally a church is formed. Paul knows nothing about this, but Epaphras goes and finds Paul. Paul is actually under house arrest in the city of Rome. But Epaphras goes and finds Paul because there's some trouble brewing. There are some folks who've shown up there in Colossae who have come to their church. And they're basically saying something like this. You know, it's wonderful. Epaphras shared the good news about Jesus with you, and that's a good start. But Epaphras, after all, doesn't have any real training in this. He's just kind of sharing his own testimony, what he's heard from someone else. And we're here to tell you that there's more to it than that. And we're here to tell you that there are deeper mysteries that we can help you to understand. We're here to tell you that there's kind of an insider knowledge that you need if you're really going to experience the full thing about Jesus. They're preaching a kind of a Jesus plus gospel. There's Christ, but then there's more than that. There's something else that you need to understand. So Paul receives this word from Epaphras, and Paul writes the letter. And he writes it not by attacking the false teachers, but by rather raising up the person of Christ and the gospel of Christ and making sure that it's so wonderful, it's so attractive, that people will be drawn to it. And he does that, chapter 1, verse 2, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for you. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. You've already heard about in the word of truth the gospel that's come to you all over the world. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all of its truth. You learned it from Epaphras. And so he's beginning by underscoring, yep, Epaphras got it right. The gospel that he preached to you there in Colossae is the gospel that's powerful to save. It's the gospel that's changing lives all over the world. In verse 15 and following, he begins to unpack the wonder and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is all things. He continues to use that word. Christ is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's before all things. He's underneath all things. Christ is all that we need. Everything in Jesus and in Jesus everything. Christ is not only all supreme over all things, he is all sufficient. He's the only one that we need. Verse 21 of chapter 1. Once you were alienated from God, were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in this gospel. This is the gospel that you heard. It's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now at this point, he shifts gears. In the next verses, he begins to remind them of his concern for them and of his investment in them. Well, this had to come as good news. Paul knows about us. Paul's for us. Paul's working in our behalf. Let me just continue reading for a while. Verse 24 of chapter 1. Paul now begins to talk to them about his own concern and investment in them. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, there are people among them who are talking about kind of hidden mysteries, insider knowledge. And Paul is writing them and saying, let me tell you the mystery. There is a mystery, but it's now been revealed. And the mystery is that all the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and Christ now dwells in you. And he's the hope of glory. So verse 28, we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. There's nothing else you need. We can present you perfect in Christ. And to this end, I labor, struggling with all of his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's no other place where you need to go for the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Don't listen to those who are showing up on your doorstep claiming that they're the ones who have the key to those treasures. They do not. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in the spirit, and I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. And Paul takes that passage. In the NIV, it's headed with this kind of heading, Paul's labor for the church. Paul wants him to know he's laboring for the church in Colossae. He's for them. And he describes that in several ways. He said in verses 23 and verses 25, I'm a servant. First, I'm a servant of the gospel. First, chapter 1, verse 23, then chapter 1, verse 25, and I'm a servant of the church. And I'm suffering for you, verse 24. He is currently in chains because of the preaching of the gospel. And I'm struggling for you, chapter 1, verse 29, and again chapter 2, verse 1. He repeats the fact that he is struggling on their behalf. And he's doing so with the hope that one day he will be able to present them perfectly. Did you catch that in verse 28? We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now we gulp a little there. Is it really? I have to be perfect? Doesn't feel doable. It's out of reach. Yet Jesus uses this kind of language. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, Jesus urged his disciples to be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. When talking with a rich young ruler, he says in Matthew 19:21, if you wish to be perfect, he needs to sell all he has, give to the poor, leave all and follow Jesus. Now, if perfection is flawless morality, then we're all doomed. We're all doomed. None of us can pull that off. But there's another way to think about perfection. And that is from the perspective of creation. Gordon Smith, who's written a great book called to Be Saints, he says this, to be complete in Christ, to be perfect, is quite simply to be what one has been created to be. He uses these examples. When an engine runs exquisitely, when a pen writes effortlessly, when a bridge spans a river with flawless combination of beauty and structural integrity, or when a coat fits us comfortably in a style and color that suits us and is just right for the day's weather, we rightly use the word perfect. It's perfect. Something works, something fits, something's true to its intent. The call to perfection is the invitation to be that for which we were created. And Paul says that in his own ministry, he is preaching and struggling and suffering to this end that they would be complete, perfect, and mature in Christ. The language It's not the language of an elitist group here, but it's the expectation for every one of us who belong to the living God that we are complete in Christ, we're fulfilled in Christ, that in Christ we find our purpose, and we begin to walk in that. Let me remind you that as Paul talks to the Colossian believers about what it means to be in Christ, and he's talking to them, these are people who are just out of paganism. There are no second-generation Christians in this church. They're just people in Colossae who heard the gospel through Epaphras, they've given their heart to Christ, and they're beginning to discover the wonder of that, and the joy of that, and they're beginning to grow in it, and Paul's encouraging them in that, and he's telling them what it means to be in Christ, and he is telling them that there is everything that they need is in Christ. That Christ in them is every bit as complete as Christ in the Apostle Paul. We need to hear that. As those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ in you is no smaller than the Christ who was in Hudson Taylor, or George Mueller, or A.W. Tozer, or Martin Luther, or the Apostle Paul, or Peter, or any of the others. When Christ is in us, everything is met. There's nothing lacking. This is a church that's being influenced by people who are coming along and saying, well, yeah, you need Jesus, but there's another thing. There's a Jesus plus kind of a thing. And Paul says, no, there isn't. In Christ, you have all that you need. Now, we struggle with that. Now, we try to think through this. Okay. Doesn't always feel like I have all that I need. And I sure don't feel like I'm perfect. How's this going to work? I mean, I know about God's part. I know that Jesus died on the cross. I know he bore the punishment for my sin. I know he calls me to be holy. But frankly, I don't think I can pull that off. Well, no, you can't. We're all in agreement on that. That's beyond every one of us. So what do we do here? I mean, isn't there kind of God's part in this and my part in this? I mean, surely I'm expected to do something, right? I mean, there's all kinds of instruction and commands in the Scripture about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and how I'm to live that out and what that's supposed to look like. And the Scripture is continually calling me to a life of obedience. So what's my part in this look like? Isn't it sort of like, you know, God does his 50% and then I do 50%? No, it's not like that at all. Here's some images that help me. When you go to a doctor, every doctor knows that they cannot heal anybody. Doctors know that. They have no ability to heal. But whether they believe that we're created beings or not, whether they believe in a creator, no matter what, they all acknowledge that there is, in the natural world, the world of nature, the human body has a capacity to heal. So their job as a physician is to just participate with that, to make sure that the wound is clean, that the stitches are there, and or that the tumor is removed, or that the proper medicine is given, or whatever it might be, the pain is given, whatever the physician's role is in that moment, they know their job is not to heal. They're not the healer. That's way outside of their ability, but what they can do is participate with the healing. The same kind of thing happens with a farmer. They put the seed in the ground, and then they go home and go to bed. And there's not a thing in the world they can do to make that grow. Farmers cannot make the seed grow. They can put it in the ground, they can put fertilizer on it, they can water it, they can cultivate it, and harvest time they can harvest it, but there's not a thing in the world they can do to make that grow. What they are doing is they are participating in the harvest, which is completely beyond their own ability. You see, that's what God is calling us. Christ has done everything. There's nothing left for us to do. It's not that he's done his part and now it's up to us to do our part. We can't do our part. But what we can do is participate with the Christ who is in us, in all of his fullness, and submit to his work and gladly place ourselves under his authority. In those great middle chapters of the book of Romans 6, 7, and 8, where Paul is talking about what it means to the fact that in Christ, we have died with Christ. And then at Christ's resurrection, we're raised with Christ. And we're participants in that. And Paul then goes on to talk about sanctification in these terms. He says, okay, in the reckoning of God, he sees you as having died with Christ. He sees you as alive with Christ. Now, start to live that way. Be that. Someone has defined sanctification as the process by which we become what God has already declared us to be in Christ Jesus. The work is already done. The declaration has already been made. Now, sanctification is the process which we say yes to that. And we begin to become the person that God has already declared us to be in Christ Jesus. Our logo in the Christian and Missionary Alliance is projected often behind me here, the four kind of emblems of the crown and the cross and what looks like a goblet is actually to symbolize the Old Testament laver, which was where in the temple the priests would go to ceremonially cleanse themselves before going into the holy place. And so that symbolizes sanctification. And then there's the pitcher, which symbolizes a pitcher of oil, symbolizing healing. And we talk about Christ our Savior, sanctifier, healer, and coming King. And I remember hearing once of somebody who said the Christian and Missionary Alliance, they're that group that believes in the doctrines of salvation, sanctification, healing, and the coming of Christ, to which everything in us ought to immediately recoil and shout, no, we don't. We don't believe in four doctrines. We believe in Christ, our Savior. We believe in Christ, our sanctifier. We believe in Christ, our healer. We believe in Christ, our coming King. Everything in Jesus and in Jesus everything. He's the one who fills us with his presence. This morning, at the end of our 8:30 service, we sang a little chorus. It's been around so long that most of us have forgotten it, but it simply goes, he's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. And then it repeats, he's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. And Paul is saying that to the church in Colossae. Jesus is all you need. It's not Jesus plus. It's everything is in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I wonder if there's anyone here who, I mean, you're still coming to church. You're still with us. But you've kind of checked out. You've kind of given up. I mean, you look around on a Sunday and you see other people and you, with a heavy heart, you look at others and you say, it seems to work for them. It seems to work. I wish it worked for me, but it doesn't. I always end right back up in the ditch that I started out in. I believe that this is true, that everything that you are in need of is in the Christ who dwells within. That's why Paul writes to the Galatians in that familiar verse in Galatians 2:20 and says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A number of years ago, Stephen Covey wrote that bestseller book, The 7 Habits of Highly Successful People. Went around studying successful people and discovered that all successful people share these 7 habits in common. And so he wrote the book. And the idea was, if you read the book, if you're able to build those 7 habits in your life, you're going to be a success. But if you're not able to, sorry, you're probably going to fail. Now, we have sometimes approached the gospel as if it was 7 habits of highly successful Christians. You know, we have these biblical principles, these 4 ways you be a godly father, the 7 things that make you a soul winner, whatever. We have these kind of biblical principles, and if you can pull them off, great. If you're not, oh well. You're probably not going to do so well around here. Thank the Lord, that is not the hope of the gospel. We're not looking at, you know, kind of, here's the things in the law, and we got to make these things happen in our life. Rather, the invitation is to come and die. Just give up. Just have a funeral for your old self, because it's never worked out well for you anyway. And so just put that old nature to death and say, Father, I recognize that I have no hope of ever overcoming this thing, of ever winning this battle. I've tried, I've failed. And apart from you, I can do nothing. So I come now to be crucified with Christ. I'm ready to die. But, oh, Christ, you be life in me. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you. Not you learning some new technique. Not you managing to do better from here on. But rather it's simply this. That everything that you long for is in Christ alone. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word this morning to our hearts. And we, Lord, take great hope and encouragement from that simple statement.